Good morning. If you like, you can turn your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to begin there this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 15. As Joe mentioned, our invitation song at the end of the lesson will be "I Surrender All." But is it much truer to the truth, or much closer to the truth, that really sometimes we only surrender some? What we're going to read this morning in 1 Samuel 15, we're just going to look at it very quickly, is a classic example of the fact that God requires strict obedience to what He said. Now, as we have gone through this series of lessons concerning how to be more fit for the Master's use in 2018, we've talked about different aspects of how to be fit for the Master's use. We talk about being fit for repentance and what repentance is all about, how we can do that, turn from sin and turn to God. Last month, we talked about being fit to be molded, allowing God to work on us, to change ourselves, to adjust ourselves, to be more fitting for God's use. This morning, we're going to talk about being fit to obey. And we're going to look at some things concerning obedience and whether or not the obedience we offer to God is really what He asks for and deserves, or if it's something else. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Israel's first king, Saul, is given a very simple order, and it's not hard to understand. In verse 2, God says, "I'll punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, and how he set himself against him on the way when he was coming up from Egypt. Now we tell Saul, now you go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now, when we look at that, it might be shocking to our sensibilities. God is saying, kill everyone and everything. But even though it's shocking to us, it's understandable. We know exactly what God is telling Saul to do. And I think Saul understood exactly what God was requiring him to do. And that's kind of what Saul did. If you look at the obedience that Saul rendered over in verse 8, it says that he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Oh, but did you read the beginning of that verse? Except for King Agag. And, verse 9, some of the animals. Now it says that they kept the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatling, the lambs, and all that was good. They weren't willing to destroy those things, in spite of the fact that God said, I want everything to be destroyed. Now later on, it tells us that Saul had good intentions. He says, well, you know, the people wanted to spare some of the best. And anyway, we're going to give this to God. We're going to sacrifice all these things to God. In spite of the fact that God says, kill everyone, kill everything, Saul and the people said, well, we'll save these things and we'll do what we think God would want with them. And of course, he receives a rebuke for that, because one of the things that I think this passage teaches us is that partial obedience is really not obedience at all. If you look with me in verse 22, Samuel comes and he rebukes very sharply Saul for what he's done. He says in verse 22, "Has Yahweh as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." That word heed means to pay close attentiveness to. Obviously, Saul didn't pay as close attention to the command of God as he should have. Verse 23 says, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he has also rejected you from being king." Now, Saul tried to say, well, we were obedient. I did do what God said. Well, except for the king Agag and for the sheep and oxen and fatlings and lambs and all the stuff that we were going to sacrifice to God anyway. I did do what God said. Samuel said, no, you've disobeyed. You've usurped. You've rebelled and rejected. And because of that, Saul paid a high price. For him, the highest price. Is this really obedience? Look at it this way. Let's just say that someone had helped you, gave you a bunch of money, say $1,000. Just let's make it $1,000. they gave you some money at a time when you really, really needed the help. And now it comes time to give back to them, to pay them back for what they've done for you. You've got the money. You saved and you acknowledge that they really helped you a lot. They did this wonderful thing for you at a time when you had no other help to turn to. They really, really helped you out. And now when it's time to give back, you've got the money, but you've been saving for a long time. And although they really helped you and they're a good friend of yours, you really hate to part with that. And so you give them some money. You give them, the debt was $1,000. You give them $500. Not all of it, but you know that this guy's a good friend of mine, and after all, I should give him something. So you give him some. Maybe it's an imperfect illustration, but is that kind of how Saul was looking at this? Worse, is it how we sometimes look at what we owe to God? Now, there is no doubt that God has given to us far more than we were able to ever do for ourselves. But how do we give back to Him? Do we give back to God grudgingly, reluctantly, like prying out that 500 bucks from our hand when we owe Him so much more? Some folks would consider, or rather, that religion just be a simple list of things to check off. Okay, no cussing, no cheating, go to church. Okay, got that done. You know, got my list all checked off. Now I can get out of here and go do something that I really want to do. Is that how some folks would rather religion be? Or is there something more to it? God is worthy. I don't think there's any doubt about that. But do our actions sometimes betray what's really in our hearts? I think they can. Underlying this attitude of checklist religion is a question. Well, how much do I have to do? And is that really obedience? There's no doubt that among His Old Testament people, God did not accept mechanical obedience. Look with me, if you will, for a moment in the book of Malachi. Make a right with me all to the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And look in chapter 1, Malachi chapter 1. God has a beef with His people. They are now, about 400 years before Jesus came. They have had centuries of prophets who had come to them, telling them what God required of them. All the requirements that God had established in His law and how they should keep that law so that not only would God be honored, but they themselves would be accepted and approved by God. God says in verse 6, you know, a son honors his father and a servant his master. And if I'm your father, where is my honor? He asks. If I'm a master, where is my respect? He says, you've despised my name. He says, this is how in verse 7. You're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how? He says in verse 8, by giving me things that are not worthy to be given to me. You present the blind for sacrifice. Is that not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is that not evil? You wouldn't even give it to your ruling official. Why would you give it to me? God asks, who is far higher than that one? Look with me over in verse 13. In verse 13, he says, you say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it. Ah, this is such a drag, they said. And God says, don't you think I notice that? Don't you think I see that? And in verse 2 of chapter 2, he really gets to the heart of the matter. This is the problem. He says, if you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says Yahweh of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, and this is why. Because you have not taken it to heart. What you give me, he says, reflects what is inside your heart. You haven't thought seriously about it. You obviously don't care about it. And that shows, he says, in the way that you've offered these sacrifices to me. God is saying that their sorry inward attitude had revealed itself in the sorry outward action of those inferior sacrifices. God wanted them to realize that obedience to Him was not just because He required it, but because there was a wonderful benefit that they could receive from it. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 1 for a moment, the book of Isaiah. We're going to look at some Old Testament passages before we go to the New. Isaiah chapter 1. There is a superscript in my Bible that gives me a heading for the version or for the section that begins in verse 10. My Bible says, God has had enough. And when you read through, we're not going to read all of that, but when you read through the following verses in 10 and forward, you read where, yeah, God has had enough. He is very, very plain in how He is just angry with the deficiency of their obedience to Him. In verse 11, He says, I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. In verse 13, He says, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. These things don't go together, God says. Your sin and your gathering to me and the worship that you're supposed to be giving to me. Those things don't mix, He says. He continues in verse 14, I hate. Now, when God says He hates something, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? God says, I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. You remember back in Malachi? This is many years later than Isaiah. But the people have said, oh, we're weary of bearing our burden before God. We're tired of having to give these sacrifices to God. God says, you know what? I'm tired of the way that you do it to me. I am weary of your disobedience. He goes on to say, you're missing out on a wonderful benefit. In verse 16, He says, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Then He tells them different ways in which they can do this. In verse 19, He says, if you consent and obey, you'll eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. And that's exactly what came to pass, because they failed to give God everything in every way that He deserves. Well, they paid the penalty of being expelled from the land that God had promised them would be their inheritance. Obedience to God is not just about giving God what He deserves, giving God what He says He requires. God says that there's a benefit for you. And the highest benefit is finding a way to walk hand in hand with your Creator. Look with me in Micah chapter 6. I think it was, if you make a right, you go past all the major prophets to the book of Micah chapter 6, just past the book of Jonah. Micah chapter 6. I think it was our shepherd Tim who had read from this passage just about a week ago or so. In Micah chapter 6 and in verse 6, he asks, with what shall I come to Yahweh and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Well, yes. I mean, that's part of what God wanted in His law. He wanted burnt offerings. He wanted lambs that were a year old. He wanted these specific sacrifices to be offered to Him in worship. So yes, this is what you come with, because it's what He has asked for. He goes on to say, does Yahweh take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Think about all the sacrifices that had been offered throughout those many, many years to God. It must have been a river of blood that they saw pass before them. All of these sacrifices, animal after animal after animal, that they had given to God. But was it just those sacrifices that God really wanted? Or was there more to it? Look what he says. Verse 8. He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. God had required some things that certainly necessitated their obedience. There were some things that they must do. But was that the end all of it? was it just their obedience, or was there more to it? Were these things that they could just check off their list and say, okay, I'm done with it. Now we can get out of this solemn assembly and go have some real fun. God is saying these moral duties that I'm commanding you are not just for my honor. They are, but there's more than that. They're good for you. They establish relationship with me, he says. Let's think about that for a moment. The good that God asks of you and I, the good that God requires of you and I to obey, what is that for? Well, on the one hand, it's for God's honor. But on the other hand, these things are good for you and me. Think about it. The love that God requires of us to give to Him, that's what He's asking for, isn't it? Love from us to Him. Why in the world would we think there is anything unreasonable or hard to do in that? To give Him our love and our devotion. God didn't stand for this in the time of the Old Testament, and He certainly didn't stand for it in Jesus' time. Look with me in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23, Jesus has one of His many run-ins with the religious leadership of the day, and He tells them about their obedience to God. In Matthew 23, He ascribes, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," he says, and this is why. "For you tithe mint and dill and cumin." Now stop there. Were they supposed to tithe? Yes. God required 10% of what they had given back to Him. And He says here, you can almost see this. You can see in their tithing that they were going down to the very minutest of their herbs and spices. The very smallest things. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, 1 for God. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, and 1 for God. It says you tithe these things. But, he says, you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. Luke's account in Luke 11 adds, and the love of God. This is what you've neglected, he says. He says, these are the things, Jesus says, you should have done without neglecting the others. Yes, God wants obedience, for sure. And there are some things that you need to check off to make sure that you do. But again, is the checklist the end all of obedience to God? God expected more than just that. And in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus really gets to the heart of the matter. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus, again, pronounces a rebuke on these religious leaders of His day. He says in verse 7, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." They were giving lip service to God, but from what? It certainly wasn't a heart of devotion. It wasn't a heart of complete and total commitment to God. They thought that they were doing so good that they had to think of more things in which to be obedient to God. They went even further than God asked them to. And Jesus says, well, you might have done all that stuff, but it's not from the source that God really wants. He wants them to be more than just obedient. And just as God didn't accept it, this mechanical obedience among His Old Testament people, or in the time of Jesus, neither does He accept it today. Look with me, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8. Now, this is a passage where we usually relate to monetary giving. And that's what it's about. But I think there's more to it than just that. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Read with me, if you will, in verse 11. Now, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he had given them the example of the Macedonians, who were very, very generous in their giving in spite of the fact that they didn't have all that much to give in the first place. And Paul says, there's a character here. There's a characteristic. There's a trait among them that I want you to see is important. In 2 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 11, Paul tells the Corinthians, now finish doing it. Do what you said you were going to do. He says, so that there, just as there was the readiness to desire it, there may also be the completion of it by your ability. He says, do what you're supposed to do and remember the readiness that you had shown before. That word readiness means eager enthusiasm. It means ready willingness. He says this is what needs to accompany your gift, that you're willing to do it. And think about that. Isn't that what God wants from us? Doesn't He want our will? It's not just that we say, here's what you want from me. If that were all there was to it, then we would just have a checklist religion where we could say, got it done. But Paul says, no, there's got to be a readiness, a willingness, an eager enthusiasm to give to God what is rightly His in the first place. You see, the thing is that the antithesis of mechanical obedience is wholehearted obedience. That's what He wants. And we are not left wondering what that looks like. We have the best example in the world to look to see what wholehearted obedience looks like. It's in Jesus. Look with me, if you will, in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, you know this passage. It's a familiar one to you. But it tells us how far Jesus was willing to go in order to please His Heavenly Father. Look with me, if you will, in verse 5. We're told to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay, what kind of attitude did Jesus have? Well, Paul says this is it. Though He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now think about that for a moment. I know we really can't consider what it means to be God, to be deity. We don't have any real reference point for that as far as experience goes, because none of us are God. We don't know what that's like to have the, I hate to call them rights and privileges, there's so much more than that, but to have all that Jesus was endowed with as deity, and to say, nope, not going to hang on to it. I'm going to be like my creation here, these lesser beings that I've created. He says, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In John chapter 8, we won't turn there, but in John chapter 8, Jesus says something that ought to be our mantra. He says, I always do the things which are pleasing to my Father. I've always done them. I do them now. And I will always do those things that please my Father. And how far was Jesus willing to go? Well, this passage tells us exactly. Jesus gave not just obedience. It tells us that He obeyed. But He gave full and complete, wholehearted obedience to God. And then you know what Paul says? He says we need to do it too. In verse 12, the apostle says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. Do we consider that? Do we consider that God is working in us? That there is a direction and a motivation that He inspires in us, that He instills in us, so that every decision that we make, every choice that we make is governed by the will of God. It is the proof of His influence in us. Paul says, this is what's happening. He says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Oh, do we? Do we appear as lights in the world? Or do we grumble and complain about the things that God has for us? Oh, here it is Sunday again. What, it's Wednesday? I got to go to church tonight? I want us to think, what must the world consider as we gripe and complain about the marvelous works of influence that God has for us to do? Even more than that, what must our kids think when we complain out loud to them about the requirements that God has for us as His people? Do we really appear as lights in the world? Are we giving Him full-hearted, wholehearted obedience? You heard the story about the unhappy little boy who was just acting up. Mother couldn't get in control. She kept telling him, sit down and be quiet. Nope, he wouldn't do it. He was running all around being crazy, crazy rambunctious. Sit down, she kept telling him. Sit down. And he wouldn't do it. Finally, she had enough. She picked him up. She sat him down. And she says, now you stay there. And he sat there and said, well, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. Do we ever act like that to God? Do we ever say, okay, here's what you want from me, but inside, oh, there are things I would much rather be doing. Maybe we don't say those things out loud, but God knows what's in our hearts, right? God says that He doesn't only look on the outward appearance, He sees the heart. What does God see in your heart? What kind of willingness and readiness, eager enthusiasm does God see within you as you give these things to Him? Your grudgingness and reluctance to give those things as a betrayal, for sure. But even if you don't show that grudging reluctance on the outside, is there still something on the inside that betrays what you really think about the obedience that you should be rendering to God? Romans chapter 6, go there with me. In Romans 6, begin with me in verse 16. In Romans 6 and in verse 16, Paul asks the question, don't you know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? So there's a principle here that Paul lays down for us. You get to make the choice, Paul says. You can present yourself to God, or you can present yourself to another master. You've heard me use this illustration before, and I can never get through this passage without thinking about it. Old Bob Dylan, you'll be glad I won't sing in his voice. Bob Dylan had a song a while back saying, we all got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but we all got to serve somebody. And that's what Paul is saying. You're going to serve somebody. You're going to present yourself to a master either way. How do you present yourself? In verse 17, he says, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Look with me, if you will, in verse 21. He says, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. If you think about the kind of life that you used to live before you were a Christian, and those sinful acts that you used to involve yourself in, and you think about what benefit you were getting from them, you can probably say at this point, I wasn't getting any benefit. I was pleasing myself, but it wasn't really good for me, right? And this is what Paul is saying. What benefit were you getting back then? No benefit. So what makes the difference? The point where you had come to in your heart that said, this isn't getting me anywhere. This is no good for me. God's way is best. And that's why he said earlier that you became obedient from the heart to a form of teaching that not only was committed to you, but you were committed to it as well. The question Paul is asking is, how are you presenting yourself to your master? That makes a difference. Look with me back in 2 Corinthians, this time chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we were in chapter 8 just a bit ago. In chapter 9, again, this is a passage that deals with a monetary giving, but I want us to look more broadly at the principle. In 2 Corinthians 9 and in verse 7, Paul says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And it was the week before last where we talked about cheerfully giving, right? What makes a cheerful giver? And we kind of focused in on our monetary giving, and that's important. But doesn't God ask us to give more than just monetarily? How do we give to God? That's the question here that Paul is asking. He lets us know that God loves somebody who gives generously, who gives enthusiastically in every way, not just from our pocketbook. God loves a cheerful giver. And you know what God wants more than anything? Look at verse 5. Paul talks about the Macedonians. He says, this is the key for them. This did the trick. They first gave themselves to the Lord. And that's what God wants more than anything. There's a song in our book, and I wish I had asked Joe to lead it this morning. It's a song about thankfulness. And it talks about that all the things that we give to God. And he says what he really wants more than anything is our joyful thankful hearts. And if that's right, it's going to make every other aspect of our obedience to God right as well. It's going to solve for us a whole bunch of problems, a whole bunch of questions that we sometimes ask ourselves. Like, well, how often do I have to go to church? I guess that depends. How often do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? How often do you feel the need for the shot in the arm? Not only from your brothers and sisters, but from the encouragement of the scriptures that we study every time we get together. I'll tell you one thing. I am thankful for a midweek. Whoever invented the midweek assembly needs to be kissed. I love the fact that in the middle of a week, when I need it most, I can get together with my brothers and sisters and get the shot in the arm of fellowship and encouragement that I need to make it to the rest of the week until Sunday comes when, guess what? We get it again. We get to give to our God what He deserves. Some others have put it this way. Do you get to or got to? Oh, I hope it's get to for you. How often do I have to give, or how much do I have to give? Now, in the Old Testament, God's people knew exactly what it was. It was 10%. That's what a tithe was. It's a tenth of what they had. Well, today, we're told to be cheerful in our giving, according to how God has prospered us. We won't go through that whole lesson that we gave a couple of weeks ago all over again. But the point is this. How much do I have to give? Well, I don't know. How grateful am I to God for what He's blessed me with? God has given to me so much. And a lot of it's through the generosity of this local church. You're very good to me, and I appreciate that very much. God has been good to all of us, though. No matter how much or how little we think we might have, God has blessed us abundantly. How much do I have to give? How grateful do you feel for what God has given to you? How often do I have to pray? Well, I don't know. How often do you feel the need to talk to God? Think about that for a moment. We get the opportunity to communicate with our Creator. It blows my mind that God would want to listen to what comes from my lips. But that's what His Word says. Talk to me. Talk to me. And we get that opportunity. I want to tell you something, though. You can think of more questions than these. How often do I have to go to church? How much do I have to pray? How much do I have to give? I want to tell you this. You don't have to do any of it. You don't have to do a single one of these. God gives you a choice. Here's what honors me and what's good for you. You decide. So you don't have to do any of it. The question is, do you want to do it? Do you surrender some, or do you surrender all? I think from what we know about our wonderful and generous, loving God, He deserves no less than the all of our wholehearted obedience. We're going to stand and sing a song in a moment. The intention of that song is to get you to think about your life. What have I given to Him, considering what He has given for me? If you're not a Christian this morning, you're here and that's good. And you're close, but you're not there. There is a fuller relationship that God wants for you. And you can enter into it this morning as you make your decision to turn away from a sinful life and to turn to Him. As you say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I will be immersed in water for the forgiveness of my sins, because that's what God requires. And you know what? God not only requires it, He deserves the best of what we can give Him. If you are a Christian, and there is something that is keeping you from a more fuller life by a more wholehearted obedience, we want to help you as well. Let's talk about those things. Let's pray about those things. And let's move on together. Can we help you? Now's your time. Please come now while we stand and sing.